One of the pew Bibles there. So we have revival meetings beginning a week from this coming Sunday. So that means that two Wednesdays from now, we'll be in the midst of those meetings with Evangelist John Van Gelderen. And then the week after evangelistic meetings, I'll be starting a series on Wednesday nights on the subject of grace, of God's grace to us. At this point, at least, I think I'll be calling it Marvelous Grace in terms of a series title. So that leaves us tonight and next Wednesday. So for these 2 weeks, I want to preach for you a two-part message entitled Faith versus Unbelief. And our first text will be this one in Romans. Next week, we'll be looking at a passage in Hebrews. But take a look here. Our text this evening is just three verses, Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. So follow along as I read these. This is speaking of Abraham, and it says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform." Now, if you look right there in those three verses, you kind of see that contrast set up for us between faith and unbelief. In verse 19, Paul tells us that Abraham was not weak in faith. And then Paul gives us some reasons why Abraham might have been weak in faith, why he might have had reason to doubt, humanly speaking. And it talks about his advanced age and the age of his wife and the fact that his wife had never borne children before, and yet he believed that promise that God had given to him that they would bear a child. And verse 20 says that in spite of those seeming obstacles, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. In other words, he didn't give in to the fleshly instinct of unbelief. He didn't let unbelief knock him down, so to speak. But instead, we're told he was strong in faith. And then verse 21 tells us that being strong in faith means simply that you're convinced, you're fully persuaded that what God has promised, He will do. So Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He had faith in God, and his faith honored God. So, you know, that's what our text is about, the constant battle between faith and unbelief. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. That's what we'll be looking at again next Wednesday evening. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll begin. Father, we are thankful that You are a trustworthy God. Thankful that the Scripture just gives us reason after reason why we ought believe You. Our own experience gives us reason to believe You, to trust You. And yet there is within us this flesh, this evil heart of unbelief, as it were, that wars against the Spirit, that casts doubt, that pushes back against faith. Father, I pray that You would use Your Word tonight, next week, to encourage us, that we might fight the good fight of faith, that we might keep believing, that we might grow in faith and go forward in faith, that we might experience that reality that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So I pray, Father, that You would use our time together in Your Word to build our faith, strengthen our faith, assure us that indeed You are a God who can always, always be trusted to do what You have said. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was reading something this week where the writer expressed the conviction that all sins come from unbelief in the promises of God. In other words, all the sinful states of our hearts are owing to unbelief in God's superabounding willingness and ability to work for us in every situation of life. And God's intention is always that things would turn out, so to speak, for His glory and for our good. And yet we struggle with anxiety. And when we struggle with shame and indifference and regret and covetousness and envy and lust and bitterness and impatience, despondency, pride, more and more, all of those things, they are all shoots that spring from the root of unbelief in the promises of God. That was this guy's contention. And here's an example of a familiar text that may at first seem a bit puzzling, but it goes to that same idea of just kind of the root behind the very essence of sin in our lives. This is 1 Timothy 6:10. And Paul tells Timothy this, and this is just part of the verse that you see there on the screen, but he says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay, that's a pretty strong statement. The love of money is the root of all evil. You ever wonder what Paul really meant by that? I mean, is he really saying that every evil, that all sin, stems from a love of money? Truth is, I know some people who, they're sinners, like all of us are, who don't seem to care a lick for money. There doesn't seem to be any love for money that is pressuring them or persuading them. So how can Paul say that the love of money is the root of all evil? And I would suggest that Paul didn't mean that there's a direct connection tying every sinful attitude and action to specifically a love of money. He's not saying that money is always in your mind when you sin. I think Paul's point in that verse is that all the evils in this world come from a certain kind of heart. And that's the kind of heart that is attracted by money, that loves money, that likes to depend upon money. You know, what does it mean to love money? Obviously, it's not referring to you gazing dreamingly at the face of Ben Franklin on $100 bills, you know, or caressing the ridges around the edges of a quarter. You know, if you love money, you know, we got to understand what money is. You know, money is something that is used to access human resources. You know, currency refers to a monetary system that you can use to pay for goods or services or to repay a debt. You know, money is a means, and I would suggest the primary means by which we obtain things from man. We may still do a few things by barter, but mostly the way that we secure things, buy things, obtain things, is by the exchange of money. Now God may provide us with monetary blessings, but here's the thing, folks. Money has nothing to do with getting things from God. Money has only to do with getting things from man. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," God says, "Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." And there are other passages like this that tell us that, you know what, we don't come to God bringing our money, bringing the things that we've earned. We just come to God, and He gives freely. It's not about money. Money is the currency of human resources, of earthly, temporal things. So, if someone has a heart that loves money, that's a heart that pins its hopes and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what human resources can offer. And that means that the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money, as the belief, whether you express it or not, that money will meet your needs and make you happy. You know, when you are sitting around thinking, you know, if I only had a little more money, what you're doing is putting your faith in money. Should be saying, you know, if I only had a little bit more of God, you know, life would be much better. But there is within us this natural tendency to think that money is somehow the answer. And what that is an example of a trust in human resources. A trust in the things of this temporal world, vis-a-vis a trust in God, And yes, sometimes he provides human resources, no doubt about it, but just trusting in God for what he allows, what he doesn't allow, what he provides, what he chooses not to provide. So the love of money, trusting in money, sits at odds with trusting in the promises of God. Belief in money corresponds to unbelief in the promises of God. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You know, either you are trusting God or you're trusting in money. You're trusting in the resources of this world. You can't trust or believe in both God and money. Belief in one is unbelief in the other. A heart that loves money, that banks on money for happiness, that believes in money, is at the same time not trusting in the promises of God for happiness. So when Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evils, it's actually a plural there, he's actually saying that unbelief in the promises of God is the taproot of every sinful attitude of our heart. When we are trusting in something other than God, that's where all the sin comes from. So here's the implication for us in terms of living the Christian life. We need to fight against sin by fighting against unbelief in the promises of God. You want to put it positively? We need to fight for righteousness in our lives by fighting to maintain faith in the promises of God. You know, our calling as Christians is to become more like Christ and to glorify God in our lives. That's the mission. That's what God calls us to do as we live on this earth. That's why God leaves us here on earth after we're saved, so that others will see the transforming power of God in our lives and so that God will be glorified because of it. So if our goal, folks, is to glorify God, to magnify His worth, to exalt His excellence, to portray His perfections, if that is our goal, then our text for tonight, Romans 4:19 through 21, gives us really some key insight into how we go about it. Okay, so God had promised Abraham that he would father a son, even though he was 100 years old, even though his wife Sarah was likewise elderly and barren. And Abraham's response, Paul says, glorified God. So let's look at these verses again. Being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So, do you agree that one thing that this text teaches is that we can glorify God by believing His promises? Right? Is that not what it says? Okay, he glorified God but because he believed, by faith in God's promises. Folks, when we believe God, when we trust in His promises, even when it seems impossible like it did in Abraham's situation, our faith honors God. Our acknowledgement of His unfailing trustworthiness gives glory to God. And I would suggest to us, folks, that simply believing God's promises, you know, taking Him at His word is perhaps the most fundamental way that you can consciously glorify God. We talk about, you know, I want to glorify God with my life. I want God to be honored through my life. How do I do that? Well, certainly there are different things that would do that, but one of the things for sure is simply believing what God says. And living your life in light of what God has promised. Not doubting, not questioning, not running from, but embracing the promises of God. Believing exactly what God has said. And allowing that then to shape how you live your life. If our goal is to glorify God in all that we do, then we need to believe His promises. And we need to make it our aim to do battle against unbelief. Because just as believing God's promises honors Him, nothing dishonors God more than to not believe what He says, to discount and disregard what He says. So So to put it positively, if our goal is to glorify God in all that we do, then we need to make it our aim in all that we do to believe the promises of God. Because it was when Abraham believed the promise of God that God was glorified. So we need to learn to live by faith in the promises of God. And if we don't, we fail to fulfill God's purpose for us on this earth. We need to learn how to fight against that unbelief, how to not be staggered by unbelief, how to not be overtaken by unbelief by the flesh when we are confronted with God's promises. We need to believe. We need to resist that tendency to unbelief. So for our remaining time tonight, what I want to do is just briefly highlight three realities about the kind of genuine faith that honors God. Okay, just a few simple principles here, and then we'll pick it up again next week. But the first one is this, that faith that honors God banks its hope for the future on the promises of God. In other words, faith is future-oriented. It trusts God for something in the future, you know, whether that's 2 hours from now, or 2 weeks from now, or 2,000 years from now. But faith is by its very nature looking ahead, believing that God will do in His time what He has promised. Now, we have in the Bible all kinds of past events recorded for us. And they give us evidence of God's trustworthiness to do what He has said. You know, He has given prophecies in the past and fulfilled them. He has made promises in the past, like in the case of Abraham, and fulfilled them. And those are evidences to us, assurances to us that, you know what, there are promises that God has made for the future. And just as He answered those ones in the past, He's going to do the same thing in the future. He is worthy to be trusted. He has proven Himself responsible, reliable, trustworthy. All His past workings support our faith in the promises for the future. So believing that Christ died for our sins once for all in the past, believing that He rose again bodily, that is crucial for salvation. But let me say this, folks. The reason it's crucial is because the death and resurrection of Jesus are guarantees of God's promises. Someone who says, I believe that Christ died for my sins and that He rose again from the dead, but then they don't bank their hope on His promises day by day, those people don't have the kind of faith that honors God, the kind of faith that justifies sinners. You can see this in our text. In verses 19 through 21, Paul commends Abraham for believing the promises of God. And then look what it says in the very next verse, in verse 22. It says, and therefore, right, because Abraham believed God's promises, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. The word imputed is an accounting term. It's actually, the Greek word is a little bit like our word logic. And it means that it was reckoned to Abraham. It was credited to Abraham as righteousness. That's not saying that faith is righteousness, but it's because of Abraham's faith that God could justify him, that God could declare him righteous. How did Abraham get justified in God's sight? Why did God look at this imperfect man, this sinful man, and count him as righteous in His sight? The answer is because Abraham believed the promises of God. It was future-oriented faith that justified him. So let's read on to the two verses, the next two verses. And here, Paul gives the application for us. Verse 23. He says, now it was not written for His sake alone. In other words, this is recorded for us, not just as testimony to Abraham or to document what happened in his life, not just for His sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, credited, reckoned, if we believe on Him that raised